Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Turn back to the passage, if you will, John 6. In the Gospels, there are six I will promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to start this morning doing a little series on those I wills of Christ. And I think they'll be comforting to you as we go through them. It sort of takes us through our experience spiritually. And it teaches us what He does for us and what He's promised us that we can catch hold of and really grasp in our spiritual beings. Now, when a person says, I will do something. If you say to me, I will do something. It may mean something and it may not mean something. He may be able to perform what he has promised, or he may not. And how many times have you heard someone say to you or make a promise to you, I will, and you say, uh-huh, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but the fact is that I know enough about you to know you may not fulfill that promise, or you may not be able to fulfill that promise. Actually, our confidence in a person's promise is based on three things. His truthfulness. Is he a truthful person? Can I believe what he says? Secondly, is that person willing to do and desires to do what he's promised to do? And of course, the third one is, does he have the ability to do it? And if either one of those is missing in that person, then his I will means nothing. Because he is not sincere about that promise he's made to you. Now, when we come to the I wills of Christ, we can take comfort and have confidence without reservation in His promises, for He is truth. We don't have to worry about His truthfulness. He is very desirous to perform what He has promised. In fact, He moves all of history to accomplish what He has promised. And thirdly, He certainly, as a sovereign creator, has all the power in heaven and earth to perform whatever it is that He's promised you. So I know He's truthful. I know He desires to do it, and I know He's capable of doing it. So I can put my trust in those promises that He makes for me. Those that when He says, I will do something, I can be confident He will do it. He will accomplish it. Now, there is no passage of Scripture where He makes this promise that He will not complete, that He will not fulfill everything He said He will do. Now, the question is, do I really believe that? And if that's true, how we ought to anchor our souls in His promises to us, His I wills to us. And we ought to cling to those promises because we do know that He's truthful. We do know that He desires to do what He wants to do. And we do know He's capable of doing it. He will fulfill those promises. When a person doesn't believe His promises and doubt His promises, it's because they really don't believe or really know who He is and what He is in His very essence or being. If I believe Him to be God in the flesh, if I believe Him to come down to this earth in the form of a human being, and if I believe what He is as the Scriptures declare Him to be, why would I ever doubt that He can accomplish what He's promised? That doesn't make sense, does it, when you really think about it? He is the one who spoke the world into existence. When you go back and look at the book of John, the first chapter of this book, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he goes on in that first part of that passage and say everything was created by Him. So who created this universe? Who created this world? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if He can create, why should I doubt Him? If He can bring these things to pass, why should I doubt Him? You remember the storm up on the sea? He talks a little bit about it here before. The storm was raging, and literally, the passage literally says, he came up and got in the boat and said, hush! It stopped. Just like that. That's the Savior we're talking about here. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. So why should we ever doubt any promise that He would ever make, including the one we're going to look at this morning? Men often do not believe because they doubt his willingness to do what he wants to do, to help them. This is especially true when a person believes or begins to be convicted of the Holy Spirit, begins to see what they are by nature, and they begin to question whether he really wants to save somebody like us, whether he really wants somebody like us in his kingdom. And we begin to doubt. But when they begin to see and see their own rebellion, they begin to doubt, how can he save me? The songwriter said, why did he love me so? Can you answer that question? If you have an answer why God loved you so, you're self-righteous. Because there's nothing in you to cause him to love you. Nothing. You're a sinner. You're a rebel by nature. And there's nothing to recommend us to the Lord Jesus Christ within ourselves. So we're totally dependent on him. They see their rebellion and their deep-rooted hearts. Why did he love me? They see their sinfulness against his sacrificial love. Why did he love me? They see how unloving they really are and how loving he is. And they wonder, why could he have anything to do with me, a sinner? They see how ungracious they are, and they see how gracious he is. They see how unmerciful they are. They see how merciful he is and wonder why in the world God would show me mercy. And when we really begin to understand what we are by nature, songs like Amazing Grace begin to make sense. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. You believe you're a wretch apart from the grace of God? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, now I see. John Newton knew what that meant. He knew the depths of his very being. He knew he had nothing within himself to recommend him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God began to work in his heart and bring him to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it became amazing grace. Not just grace, but it was amazing that God would save him. Now let me ask you, if you're saved, is it amazing grace to you? How amazing is it? The degree in which it's amazing to you is the degree in which you'll be submitted to him. If it's not very amazing, you're not going to be very submitted. But if it's amazingly amazing, you're going to be submitted to him. See the difference? What I'm trying to say? So they doubt his ability. They doubt his willingness to change them. But the amazing thing is that he is not only capable, but he is willing and desirous. If you're unsaved this morning, you listen to me on this one statement. He's 10,000 times more desirous to save you than you're willing to be saved. Now take that home and put it in your cabinet of your mind and store it up. He's 10,000 more desirous to redeem you than you are to be redeemed. I doubt we believe that. I really do. His grace and mercy shines brighter than the noonday sun against the black background of our rebellion. And this is what God always does when he convicts a sinner. He begins to paint the picture of the dark black background of his sinfulness and his rebellion in his heart. He begins to show him the recesses of his own heart and see how rebellious and prejudiced and rebellious we really are within us. And then he shows the diamond of the grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ against that background. Makes it shine. That's why it's amazing. Well, here's the promise. In this passage, he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now watch this. And them that come to me, I will in no wise cast them out. What a promise. And what a promise it is when we begin to really understand what it's really saying to us. In this chapter, you'll find, you back up a little bit, Jesus was teaching the people. He sent the disciples on ahead to go over to Capernaum. They get out in the middle of the lake. The storm has come up. Jesus comes walking on the water. You remember, and he gets, immediately they get to Capernaum and the shore, and the people had found out that they weren't where they were before, and they run across the ocean, or some of them went to the sea, and some of them went around to the other side, and they got over there. And when they got over there, Jesus and the disciples were already over there. And I want you to look at verse 35 real quickly. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, what had happened on the other side before all this took place? He had fed the thousands with a few fish and a little bit of bread. Did he answer this question? No, he didn't. Look what he said. He said to them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You came over here for nothing more than a fish sandwich. That's what he's saying to them. What I can do for you physically, that's what you came for. You have no spiritual interest whatsoever. Pretty sad picture. That people will go to all lengths to take care of their physical needs, have no respect for their spiritual needs. But that's where we are, isn't it? That's where people are today, without Christ. Every person. And then he goes on, begins to answer their question even more. They wanted a sign. Just show us something so we'll know who you really are. They knew he had done something in the desert. And they were implying here that Moses fed him in the desert. What are you going to do? And he reminds them, "Moses didn't feed you. My Father fed you. My Father fed you." And then in verse 34 he says, "Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread." He talked about being the bread from heaven. They said, "Well, just give us this bread." Here they are physically looking at this again. No spiritual understanding. And then Jesus said, "I am that bread. I'm the one standing here talking to you is the real bread of life. Not something physical, but something spiritual." And then he goes on and shows us the sovereignty of God. Verse 36, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe me. I've told you who I am. I've demonstrated who I am. I've done everything physically, outwardly, to show you that you have a need through me, but you still don't know who I am. You've seen me, but you really don't know me." Now, when I see that, I want to ask myself this question. How many of us sitting here this morning has heard sermons over and over and over and over again about the Lord Jesus Christ? In our minds, we have an understanding to some degree of His physical being. But do we know Him? Do we really know Him for who He is? And then he says in verse 37 that great statement, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." What a promise. What a statement. But I want you to see something before we even look at the "I will" here real quickly. No one has the ability or the desire or the ambition or anything else to come to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly unless the Father has worked in his heart through the Holy Spirit to bring him to that position. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not maybe, not perhaps. It's what he says. Not my opinion, what Jesus Christ said. Will come to me, and him who does come to me, I will not cast out. I'll take care of him. I have a responsibility for him. And he goes on in this chapter to tell even more about that. But I just want us to concentrate this morning on the great invitation. And the great condition in this invitation is found in one word: come. Look at it, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will," what? "Come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So what we really want to look at this morning, what does it mean to come to Christ? If coming to Christ is that great, hinges on that great promise or validates that promise, I want to know what it means to come to Christ, don't you? If I can come to Christ and He'll never cast me out, I want to know how to come. Well, let me just give you several things here, three things about it this morning. Number one, the promise is for those who come to the Savior, nobody else. That's the first thing I want you to think about. Keep in mind that he does not say, he who comes to me, or comes to a denomination, or comes to a church, or comes to a set of doctrines, even though those are important, or comes to some tradition, or follows some pattern, or has some recipe in his mind that somebody has put down on four spiritual laws or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about coming to him exclusively. Not to the preacher, not to this church, but to Christ. Have you come to Christ? Literally, in your heart, in your soul, in your being, have you come to him, regardless of the church, regardless of the denomination, regardless of anything else? Is Christ the center of your faith? Is he the object of your faith? If he isn't, you haven't come to him. Well, I just had this wonderful feeling one day, preacher, and I went down the aisle and I was baptized. That's not coming to Christ. Coming to Christ means a lot more than that, as we shall see. Second thing I want you to see here is the promise for those who come as sinners. The only people going to come to Christ are sinners. One cannot come to Christ with all the baggage of self-righteousness, and probably the most difficult thing a person can do is to abandon his own abilities and totally rely upon another person. But that's what it means to come, recognizing that within myself, I have nothing. If you have anything within yourself that you think recommends you to the Lord Jesus Christ, you really haven't come to him. You're still relying on yourself. You haven't been brought to the place where you're empty. You haven't been brought to the place where you're hopeless. You haven't been brought to the place where you're helpless. Spiritually, I'm speaking. Somebody says if that thief on the cross that was saved had had one hand loose, he'd still been trying to work his way to heaven. But he was nailed by both hands and both feet or put on that cross. He could do nothing but trust Christ. That's where you have to be brought. To where you can do nothing except trust him and rely on him. Every one of us has experienced to some degree this thing of totally relying upon another person, which is probably the most difficult thing any of us can do. All of us have seen someone who has died or in the family, and the other families are totally helpless in dealing with that situation, or a person, particularly an older person, we see this quite often, where they get to be the age where they can't drive, or they can't go to the store, they can't do it, somebody has to do it for them, and you hear them express, oh, if I could just drive myself. How awful it is to depend on somebody else. We just have a hard time giving that up, don't we? I want to do it myself. I don't want to be dependent on anybody else. That has some merit to it, but when it comes to the spiritual thing, it doesn't. You have to become a totally dependent person before you'll ever come to Christ. If you, as a sinner, would take your place as a sinner before the Lord Jesus Christ, you would find him a lot more receptive to your coming with his love and his grace and his mercy. But you better come as a sinner, a hopeless, empty sinner. The songwriter had it right, didn't he? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He's right. He is capable and willing to supply every need of every sinner who comes to him. And there's numerous examples of this all through the Scripture. He met the needs of Adam and Eve in the garden, and they sinned. He provided the animal to clothe them. He met Joseph's need when he was in Egypt. He met the needs of the Israelites when they were making their journey into Egypt. Food for the journey. He gave them clothes that didn't wear out while they were in the wilderness. He He sent them across the sea on dry land. He provided every need they had. He met the disciples' needs as he sent them out to preach. Food, clothing. He met Paul's need on every circumstance of his ministry. He met the needs of John on the Isle of Patmos. He says, when you come to him, he'll take care of you. Scriptures teach us that over and over again. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that if we come totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take care of my needs for as long as I need them? Not my wants, not my desires, but my needs. Big difference, isn't there? We may want a lot of things we don't need. And I think America's in that condition. You'd be amazed at what we can do without that we have today. Amazed. Let me ask you a question. What's your need? Is it salvation? He's the Savior. Is it bread? He's the bread of life. He tells us that in this passage. Is it water? He's the water of life. He tells us that in this passage. Is it truth? He is the truth. Is it life? He says, I am the way. I'm life. I'm truth. All of that. There is no need that you could possibly have in this world that he cannot supply. And there's no need that you will ever have in this world as his child that he will not supply. Every need. Every need. Now you think you might have many excuses for not coming to Christ. But when you look at his grace, love, mercy, compassion, and the demonstration of it all the way through Scripture, your excuses just melts like butter in a fire. Christ came to save sinners. Are you a sinner? He is the friend of sinners. He ate with sinners. He went to the house of sinners. He sought sinners. He loves to save sinners. Christ is the friend of sinners. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you've got your thumb stuck in your lapels thinking about how good you are, he didn't come for you. He came for sinners. Self-confessed, self-condemned sinners who see themselves as empty standing before God. Nothing except totally dependent on his love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion. Nothing else. That's hard for us, isn't it? He came for sinners who came to him as sinners. A true sinner is a precious thing, because a true sinner is the product of the Holy Spirit. You know that? Because you're not going to be a sinner unless the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sinfulness and shows you what you really are. Oh, you may say, I just don't do some of the things those other people do over there. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about seeing yourself for what you really are. And you won't do that until the Holy Spirit opens your heart up and let you see in it and see what it's really like. And then you become a sinner. And when you become a sinner, you begin to look outside yourself for some relief. And you begin to look to him. And you begin to see in him everything you need and everything you really want is found in him, no place else. The story of an old artist who wanted to paint a picture of the prodigal son and do something. Larry, you'd appreciate this. Do a picture of a prodigal. And he went out on the street and he found an old shabby beggar out on the street and enticed him to come the next day and let him paint a portrait of him. Well, the beggar was all excited, and so he found him some better clothes to put on. And he makes his appointment the next day, dressed up. And the artist says, I can't use you. can't use you. When we try to dress ourselves up to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and our self-righteousness, you know what he says? Can't use you. Can't use you. You come in your old tattered garments, just like you are, and all of your sinfulness. And you come pleading for mercy. And that's when you'll find him very favorable to you. And that's when you'll see his love expressed to you, and his grace expressed to you, and his mercy expressed to you. And that's when he begins to speak forgiveness to you. And then he'll clothe you in his righteousness. He'll put the proper clothing on you. And he'll clothe you in the kind of garments that you can go to the great feast and be an acceptable guest in his presence. These promises are to those who come to the Savior and to those who come as sinners. And number three, the last one, and maybe the most difficult one. These promises are to those who come surrendered. Now, surrender is an interesting word. It's an interesting concept, a concept about which few people really know anything about. Actually, the word surrender is a repulsive word to most people. We don't mind if someone else surrenders, but us personally surrendering, we don't like that idea of surrender. That's why wars are fought. And you know how wars are literally ended properly? When somebody surrenders. And what does it mean to surrender? Well, let me tell you what the dictionary says. Let me just give you 4 points at Webster about surrender. Number one, he says, it is to give up possession of power over, yield to another on demand or compulsion. To give up power over anything. Number two, to give up claim to, give over or yield, especially voluntarily, as in favor of another. Notice it's voluntarily given up. To give up or to abandon, to yield or resign. To give oneself up to another's power or control. Then he goes on to say in his explanation in the dictionary, Webster goes on to say, surrender commonly implies the giving up of something completely after striving to keep it. What is it we want to keep most? Power over our decision making, and power over our wills, and power over ourselves, and power over what we do, what we don't do. Well, if surrender is one of the requirements to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, what do I have to do? I have to be brought to the place where I surrender. Surrender what? Everything. Just remember this. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't come with a contribution. You come surrendering everything. Everything. Nothing held in reserve. Time, possessions, family, friends, pleasures, occupation, nothing belongs to you anymore. It's under his authority now. And when we go to the baptistry and we're baptized, that's what we're really saying. We're saying just that. That's our testimony. I've died with Christ. I'm buried with Christ. I'm resurrected in newness of life with Christ. I'm surrendered to his will, his purpose, his desires, his motives. His purpose, his plans in life, everything is surrendered to him. Nothing is held in reserve. Nothing. As Isaac Watts wrote that wonderful hymn, several years ago, I may have told you this before, Timothy George, I was with Timothy George in England, and we went to the cemetery of the dissenters during the Great Revival. Dissenters from the Church of England, where they kicked them out. You have people like John Bunyan in there. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, was in there. And we went to the grave of Isaac Watts. I started to go over to the grave, and the curator stopped me. He said, no, you can't go over there. So I sort of bribed him a little bit, and he said, now be careful. But we went over. Timothy, George, and I were standing there. Both of us with tears down our cheeks. I asked Dr. George, I said, what are you thinking right now? He said, you know what I'm thinking. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And how does he end that song? What's the great chorus? Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. Everything. Nothing in reserve. Everything. That's surrender, folks. That's what it means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. That's what it means to bow to Him. That's what it means to love Him. That's what it means to worship Him. All His. And what He gives me are gifts. And I even love the gifts because He gave it to me. Everything changes. Everything in my mind changes. Everything in my heart changes when I come to Him and surrender. Coming to Him as sovereign Savior. Come to Him as a sinner. Come to Him surrendered. George Whitefield was preaching in England in a large tabernacle. And he cried out in that large tabernacle that the Lord would save the devil's castaways. You could almost see George Whitefield, if you knew something about him, preaching that with his arms stretched out with tears down his cheeks. Two ladies heard outside the tabernacle who were prostitutes. They heard him make that statement. One looked at the other and said, that may mean us. They drew closer, finally went inside. That afternoon, George Whitefield was dining with Lady Huntington, who was a prominent person in England during those days, with some friends. And one of the friends said, Mr. Whitefield, I think you went a little bit too far today with your statement that the Lord would save the devil's castaway. And George Whitefield reached in his pocket, pulled out a little piece of paper and handed it to Lady Huntington and said, read that for me aloud. And here's what she read. Mr. Whitefield, two poor lost women stood outside your tabernacle today and heard you say that the Lord would save the devil's castaways. We seized upon that as our last hope. And we write to tell you that we rejoice now in believing in Him. And from this good hour forward, we shall endeavor to serve Him who has done so much for us. Did he go too far? I don't think so. Are you surrendered? Have you come to Him? I don't care if you've been a church member for 50 years. Are you surrendered? Because that's the only ticket that will get you into heaven if you're thinking about heaven. Is surrender to Him completely. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. Can you do that? And he goes on and says, I surrender all. I surrender all. We're going to sing that. But don't sing it unless it's true of you. Don't sing it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, use this for your glory and our good. And we wouldn't proceed to dictate to you how to use it, but you know what your purpose is in this message. Help us to surrender to it and to honor it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.